All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. And that is on page 4 of the Pew Bibles. If you need to take one of those, help yourself. And we will be reading Genesis 5, 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. Let's read. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, give us understanding now. Help me to teach help the congregation to receive, to trust your word, what you say today, and to go out and live it. So we commit this time to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think I've shared with you in the past the rock illustration on time management. But a lecturer put some rocks into a glass jar, and he asked the class if it was full, and they said yes. Then he pulled out some pebbles, and poured them in, and asked if it was full now. At this point, they got a little hesitant. Then he pulled out some sand, and he poured it into the glass jar, and then he asked if it was full. And then he took some water and poured it in until the jar was absolutely full. He then asked the class what the lesson was. One student answered that you can always find time to do extra things if necessary. The lecturer said, no. The lesson is that if you don't start with the big rocks, they won't fit. Life is about prioritizing the most important things. And in the same way, theologically, if we major on the minors, we will get a distorted view of Scripture. To properly understand Scripture, we have to start with the big rocks, the most essential core doctrines of Scripture, in order to understand everything else. So in Genesis, we are being presented with those big core rocks of doctrine that are very important to be a Christian and to have a biblical worldview, which means to have a view of reality as God sees it. So in Genesis 1, we started with creation. There we see that God made everything from nothing. We see that He is a sovereign king over everything. Everything is subject to Him. We saw that He is good and had completely good intentions in all that He did in creation so that He can be trusted to always do what is right. And we saw that God created mankind to have a special relationship with God unlike any other life on this earth. Man has a physical existence like other life forms, but we have a spiritual life given by God in order for us to relate to Him. But there is a responsibility then with that relationship. And we saw that in chapter 2. In creating man, God established a covenant with man where responsibilities were given for both parties. With this, we see that God is a God of promises. Because in making this covenant, God makes promises to man, and He always keeps them. But then we come to chapter 3, where it is explained what happened that changed everything from that good and blessed existence in the beginning to the broken world we live in today. Man rebelled against God, the rightful king. Man broke his covenant with the Lord. And because the Lord is good, He had to keep His word and uphold justice by bringing the judgment that He had promised. But even though we learn of God's judgment in chapter 3 for the first time, we also learn of His most glorious attribute, His grace. His grace. He promises to send a deliverer through the offspring of the woman. In other words, a person would be born to save mankind from the judgment of sin. And so we see from then God working out that plan through the rest of Scripture to provide that deliverer through the offspring of the woman. And so then in chapter 4, we see the consequences of man's original sin. Sin is passed down, we find, from generation to generation. It passes from Adam and Eve to their sons. Cain particularly is pointed out in his sin. But every person we find is affected, and the seriousness of man's sin becomes more clear as murder and adultery and idolatry are all demonstrated. But then in chapter 4 we see that God does not change. Yes, He holds us accountable for our sin. He brings judgment again on Cain. And that's very important. I emphasized that last week because for us to be able to trust God, we must be able to believe and trust in His goodness, His justice, so that everything that happens to man negatively is ultimately our fault. That anyone who falls under His judgment deserves to fall under His judgment. Okay? And we see that as the Lord pleads with Cain, and Cain just rejects the Lord and His word and kills his brother and all that comes from that. But again, we see God has not changed. He has promised a deliverer. So again, He's keeping His promise. So again, we see Him advancing that plan through providing a replacement for Abel and Seth. And so we see God continuing to work out His plan. So that brings us to today's passage. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Moses, the author of Genesis, provided us the line of Cain that represented a line of people who continued in rebellion against God. So now in chapter 5, Moses gives us the line of descendants of those who put their hope in the Lord, who worship the Lord. This line stretches from Adam to Noah, sometimes identified as the line of Seth, because that was the immediate son of Adam that the line went through. And so it is a line that actually survived the flood that will come in chapters 6 through 8 that destroys all land-dwelling life on the earth. So in other words, it is the line whose lives were saved from judgment. And I think this is very applicable to us today because 2 Peter 3 tells us that just as a flood destroyed the ancient world, so another judgment will come one day with fire to destroy our current world. So that we can be ready for that, what, according to this passage today, shows us what distinguishes those people who were saved from that worldwide judgment. That's what we want to look at today. What distinguished that line of Seth, those people who were saved from the judgment, as we look towards the judgment that is still to come? That's our focus today in today's passage. And so I have 2 points to answer that. What distinguishes those people, the people of God, those who were saved? And that is that we must see our need, and secondly, we must receive grace. We must see our need, and we must receive grace. Again, it should be on the screen. It'll be in your bulletin as well, so follow along, and I hope you will take notes. So, our first point, we must see our need. In verse 1, we see that a new section of Genesis is starting with the words, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." As I mentioned to you before, there are 10 statements like that through the book of Genesis, which the author is using to show us that he's starting a new section. Okay, so here is this one. And then following that, we see these words reminding us of that glorious state that man was in before the fall. It says, "When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created." If you really stop and meditate on those words for a moment, these are glorious words. Created by God on purpose. That's very important for our worldview, folks. A biblical worldview. We did not happen by accident. Okay? God purposely created each and every one of us. We were created in God's likeness, in His own image, it says. Created as a man or woman on purpose. There's a lot of doubt in that nowadays. But no, a man was created a man on purpose by God. A woman was created a woman on purpose by God. And blessed by God. And even named by God like a father or mother would name their child, showing that God was to be man's ultimate father. This is the image we open up with. that we're reminded of here in chapter 5. But then we see a drastic change. Beginning in verse 3, we enter into this genealogy of Adam that runs through his son Seth, as we mentioned before. Verses 3 through 5 read, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." The first sign of a change is that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness versus God's likeness as mentioned in verse 1. Now that doesn't mean that Seth was not made in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 9:6, confirmed after the flood, that the Lord affirming that man is still made in his image. Yet, verse 3 seems to indicate a difference. And we see as we go along that the image of God in man has been tarnished or changed in a very negative way, where mankind no longer reflects the image of God as originally intended. But the other way we see a difference from the original creation is in the pattern we see throughout verses 3 through 31. In this genealogy, we have a pattern of living, fathering, and dying. You see that as you go through verse 3 through 31, you see this. And each one describes them as living, fathering, and dying. Adam lived and fathered and then died. Seth lived and fathered and died. Enosh lived and fathered and died. Kenan lived and fathered and died. So on and so forth. We have a couple exceptions that we'll come back to, but the point is death, 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 death. And so as we saw in chapter 3, the cause of death, the Lord told us, was sin. He didn't put Adam and Eve to death immediately, but we see now that this is the inevitable result of mankind's sin. And generation after generation is dying because, like Adam, they are sinners too, born in sin. It's inherited. It's passed down. Sure, they live a long time, but eventually death comes to everyone. I mean, some of those numbers are crazy. But you know what? Not even 900 some years doesn't seem like a long time when you get to the end of those 900 years. And then we come to chapter 6. In verses 1 and 2, and these are some of the most, you know, these are difficult words to interpret, but we must to understand this passage, I think. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." So the first thing we need to do is identify who these sons and daughters are. Okay, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there's two main interpretations of this passage. One is that the sons of God is referring to fallen angels, and the daughters of men are referring to the daughters of men, to humans. And so the idea is that they marry and they have children, which is then how verse 4 is explained. The King James Version translates it giants, where the ESV says Nephilim, and which is the exact word in the Hebrew. It's just like the word baptism in our Bibles. The translators into English just translated the word baptizo, the Greek, into they just transliterated it. They just wrote in English baptism or baptize, and instead the word actually means immersion. And so here they just wrote the word Nephilim, which is the Hebrew, exactly what the Hebrew word sounds like. But the King James translates it giants. And so if you follow this view, you would say that the angels and the women came together, had offspring that were superhuman, which accounts for them being giants and then men of renown. However, there's a few problems with that interpretation, I believe. First, again, the word Nephilim in Hebrew actually means literally fallen ones. Not giants, but fallen ones. And so it's believed that the misunderstanding comes from Numbers 13:33, where if you remember, when Israel first came from Mount Sinai and crossed the wilderness, then they came to the promised land for the first time, they sent in 12 spies. They sent 12 spies in to spy out the land, to survey it, and come back and report to the people. And so if you remember, 10 of those spies came back afraid. They said, hey, if we go in there, we're going to die. And so these people, they're unbeatable. Their cities are fortresses. And they describe themselves in comparison as grasshoppers. So the idea is that they were like giants. And they even used the word Nephilim there in Numbers 13. So it's thought that that's where this idea of giants comes from. Secondly, though, what it is troubling is that all the judgment promised in verse 3 due to this sin is pointed to mankind and not the angels. Now, if you go to Genesis 3, where that fallen angel, the serpent, Satan, commits his sin, who gets judged first? Satan. Nothing here is mentioned about these fallen angels. All the judgment is focused on man. So that brings us to the second view, which I would support, and that is that the sons of God is referring to Seth's line, and the daughters of men is referring to Cain's line. And again, like I've told you so many times before, folks, context means everything. Okay, we've got to understand a passage based on the context, what's being said around it. And so what have we heard since the end of chapter 4? It was Cain's line in chapter 4, then all of chapter 5 has been Seth's line. And so then we come to chapter 6, and what we might expect to be talked about is these lines. It's these two lines. And so what I think much easier in understanding is that the genealogy of chapter 5 speaks of each of these men having other sons and daughters. And so even though there's a narrow line in keeping the faith, what we see happen is that the other sons of Seth's line are not faithful. And what we find in verse 1 is that their lust overcome their will to follow God because of that sin nature. And essentially what we have is what was supposed to be the people of God, which is Seth's line, intermarrying with unbelievers, which is Cain's line, okay? Which would be a major problem for the original audience of this book, which was Israel, Moses writing to Israel. And so God had commanded them not to intermarry with the other nations around them because those nations would lead them astray. And they had a big problem with that. So I believe that's what we're speaking of here. And of course, that would apply to us as well as Christians, right? Singles. You must, as best you know how, marry someone who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Knowing that if you do not, they could easily lead you astray. And of course, there's the consequences to your children as well. So this problem goes back to the very early goings of history of the world. And so the Nephilim, as the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men, are mentioned here to point out their accomplishments, much like the descendants of Cain back in chapter 4, if you remember, showing that sinful people are still capable of accomplishing impressive things even in their rebellion. But it changes nothing. So for instance, In our day and time, we have people in the world, we see in the media, accomplishing great things. I mean, well, it's in the sense of it is well respected in our world. You have these athletes doing amazing things. You have people in business and all this stuff going on. And so they even give back to their communities to a certain extent. They do nice things. They do kind things to others that again draws a lot of respect from our world. And so we can sometimes stop and think, How could God bring judgment on these people of renown? These people who are doing such impressive things in the world. I mean, look at little old me, and I'm believing this. I'm believing those people are going to be judged by God. Yes. Regardless of how renowned they are, judgment's coming. No matter how famous they are, no matter how great the world thinks they are, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. And so that's what we see here in verse 3. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, which I would read is 120 years, the flood's coming. Okay? So in the same way, God has promised a final judgment, except he hasn't given how long it will be. But the certainty is the same. So the issue for every person is to be able to see our sin and our need for forgiveness. It is clear that this generation before the flood did not see it, and they continued in their sin. They were too fixated on the things of this world. Notice how Moses uses the same wording describing Eve's sin in Genesis 1 to the sin of the sons of God in Genesis 6. He says in Genesis 3, she, being Eve, saw the fruit, was good to eat, and she took and she ate. Same way, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them. And verse 4 says, they came into them. So even though the Lord had given physical death, as we read through that line in chapter 5, had given us that the sign of his judgment, they ignored it. They couldn't see. They couldn't see their need. They couldn't see their sin. And so the thing I think about in applying that to us is these were supposed to be the sons of God. These are supposed to be the people who believed and followed the Lord. Yet they couldn't see. So the question we have to ask ourselves here in this church is, because we are supposed to be the people of God, what is it that we can't see? What is it that we are ignoring in our own lives? What do we need to look back on and examine ourselves to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves as those people were in Genesis 6? So, let's move to the second point. The other distinguishing factor for saved people in this passage is that they receive grace. They receive grace. Verses 5 through 8 are very revealing about man's situation. In verse 5, the Lord sums up why he is bringing judgment on all mankind. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, we have already spoken about this already in Genesis 3 and 4, about the spiritual death that occurred in Adam and his whole race, which is all of us. But it has not been spoken of with such clarity as we see now. Listen to those words again. Take these in. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. I originally memorized this in the NIV. I like the way it says, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Pretty thorough. Pretty complete. Now, the Lord is not speaking just of that generation. Some might think that. Well, it's just that was that generation before the flood. No, because he says pretty much the same thing in chapter 9 after the flood about Noah and his descendants. So it's not just the generation before. No, that generation is like this because this is the shared reality of all of humanity in our natural born self. Not as Christians, But as we are naturally without Christ. Okay? I'll explain more of that in a moment. Now, some may argue that they see people doing kind things all the time who are not Christians. How does that match what verse 5 is saying here? Well, the thing is this. The issue is a person's motivation, a person's heart. Okay? For instance, there are atheists, people who say there is no God, who do very kind things. But in everything they are doing, it is as if they are turning their nose up to God and saying, I can be loving without you. I don't need a God to be loving. In fact, there's atheists out there that says that God's our biggest problem in this world. If we got rid of God, we got rid of religion, the world would be okay. That we could figure out all of our problems. Do you see the absolute evil in that? And really, if you see, here's the thing. If God created us for His pleasure, for His glory, and for relationship with Him. And so for us to seek to do anything, apart from a desire to please and glorify and relate to Him is the essence of evil. The essence. To in any way seek to live life and exist apart from God, who we owe our very life to. Yet we do it all the time. You see, we can be kind. We can be very kind. But ultimately not to please God, but because we want people to make much of us, you see. Or so that we can feel good about ourselves. Look what I did for this person. I feel so much better. I feel like a good person. Or get right down to it, to justify our meaning. To justify our meaning and importance in this world. I'm important in this world. I matter because look at the good stuff I'm doing. When folks, the reason we actually matter according to Scripture is because God made us. So our very understanding about our importance, our meaning, our purpose is all wrapped up in God. Yet, instead we try to live apart from Him. And so, folks, people can do a lot of good things, and God looks at it as absolutely evil. You understand? There's a lot of good things people could be doing. We can look at it and say, on the surface, it looks good, but God looks at it as absolutely evil because they seek to do it apart from Him. Okay? And so, folks, here's the thing. Because of sin, because of the sin nature we have inherited from our parents, from the very first parents, we have these unbelieving hearts. We have hearts because we know we've sinned, because we know that we are guilty of sin and deserve God's judgment down deep inside. It makes us very distrustful of God. It makes us actually afraid of God. Therefore, we do everything we can to deny the truth and run from God and live some way that makes us feel better. That is what we're, and so the things of this world, the pleasures we seek after that we see as absolutely evil, all that is fed into that. All of that. So you get to the summation of it, and that is verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is evil all the time. So that's why God says in verse 6 that He regretted making man, and it grieved Him in His heart. Now, this doesn't mean like us when we say we regretted doing something that, you know, it's because we didn't know what was going to turn out. See, God doesn't have that freedom because God knows everything. In fact, He's ordained everything. Okay? So when He says things like this, it sounds so human. The issue, what He's doing here is that He is trying to say it in a way that we humans can better understand it. All right? Not that He doesn't know everything already. But what we see here is that what He's saying here is contrasted to chapter 1 when the Lord had finished creating everything, and it says He saw everything He had made and said it was very good. Now He sees how things have turned out with everything He has made. It says He's grieved. He is grieved. So, there is only one thing that can restore His pleasure with man. And the only thing that can save us from His judgment, and that is grace. Grace. And we see that grace sprinkled in three main spots in this text. So starting at the end and working ourselves back, start at verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now the word grace means unmerited or undeserved favor. Okay? So for Noah, a sinner, to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord means that the Lord chose to show grace to Noah. It could come in no other way. It's undeserved. That means that Noah did nothing to cause or persuade God to give it to him. It was the Lord who chose out of His own free will to show grace to Noah. And it had to be this way. Because you see, what verse 5 shows us is that because every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are evil all the time, that literally means we are incapable of responding to God in any way to cause Him to show us favor. For sinners, it has to be grace if we have any hope. And so that is what distinguishes God's people, saves people from the rest of the world. We are given grace. I preached this passage back in 2007. And the question I asked everyone was this. If you have two people standing side by side. One person's a believer. One person's an unbeliever. The question I asked back in 2007 is, how did one become a believer and one stay an unbeliever? Let's say they both heard the gospel. They heard how you can be saved. But what's the distinction between the one who trusted and believed and the one who remained in unbelief? If every inclination of the faults of a man's heart is evil all the time, where's there any room there? Where's there any wiggle room for one to find it in himself to believe and the other not? Back in 2007, I left it open-ended there for people to kind of work through. But folks, it's God's sovereign grace that He chooses to pour out. We all deserve His judgment. We all deserve it. So, for Noah, He chose. He chose Noah. He chose to save Noah. He chose to give Noah grace. Because any other way, folks, Noah would have been like all the others. Noah would have, he would have chosen those daughters of men. He would have done what all the rest did that fell under judgment. The difference is God gave grace to Noah, for Noah to see his own need. That's how we see the need. That's how we see our sin. Is God gives grace to see our need. He gives us grace to see the truth about God and desire God instead of the things of this world, to desire God above these things, to see the hope we have in God, that we can trust Him, that we can believe in Him. That's what happened for Noah. And so, the evidence then that we have received that grace comes in two ways. First, we will put our complete hope and trust in Jesus Christ, God's promise of deliverance. And we see that in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5. There it says, Noah fathered Lamech. I'm sorry, it says Noah's father, Lamech, fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I mentioned to you last week that the Lord reveals His promises to His people in the Old Testament without all the details. And He accepts them based on their faith in what He has revealed to them. And so here it has been revealed to Lamech by God that Noah will bring relief from their struggle since the fall, since the result of sin. But it won't be as he might have thought. Noah will essentially be the one through which the Lord preserves the line that the deliverer will come through. The world's going to be destroyed, but Noah's family saved. And so from Shem, in verse 32, comes the line of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then down the line, as we read through the Old Testament, there's David. And then finally, Jesus. Jesus. Lamech fathered a son that will lead to the coming of the Son of God, to save us from our sin. Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins and provide us forgiveness. All those evil intentions, folks, you do realize that, right? We are held accountable not only for the things we do wrong and the things that we don't do that we should have done. We're judged even for the thoughts in our head. Perhaps even thoughts that we didn't even actually completely think, but just like, they're like in there, but God knows them. Jesus covers every single one of them. In fact, all those things that we should have done that we didn't do, He did that too in our place. So that we can stand before Him forgiven and righteous. We simply put our faith and hope in God's promise to deliver. We are forgiven and saved. All that given to us by grace. Now, when we put our faith in Christ, it will lead to what we see in verses 22 through 24, where we read of Enoch, who was born to Jared, who died like the rest. Enoch is the one name mentioned that breaks this pattern of lived, fathered, and died. Enoch lived, but he did more than just live. Yeah, there's a lot of people in this world who live and they father. But this kind of what Enoch did is true life. He walked with God. To walk with God is a common way of referring to fellowship and obedience to God. The reason Enoch could do so again was due to the grace that had been given to him, like Noah, for him to see the truth about himself and God, and the truth about God, which empowered him to put his trust in God's promises, in God's deliverer. And the result of true grace and true faith was true fellowship and obedience to God. We will walk with God. If we are in Christ, if we have true grace has been poured out on us, if we have truly put our trust in Jesus Christ, we will walk with God. We will live in fellowship and obedience to God. Now, that doesn't mean it'll be perfect obedience. In fact, as I've said many times, 1 John 1:8 tells us, if you say you're without sin, you are a liar. Okay, he's talking to Christians there. So here's the thing, folks. We are always going to battle sin in our life. That's why, I hope you don't mind, when we go through that church, through a church directory, I'm praying during the prayer of intercession, I mention folks, and I mention your sin. Okay, I'm not pointing out anything particularly I know about you. I hope no one's thought that. Okay, I'm pointing out the obvious. Every single one of us, until the Lord comes back or we leave this world, living in this fallen world, we're going to continue to battle sin. So never think that I'm saying, let's pray for John Parker. Lord, help him fight his sin. We all know what that sin is. No. I just know John's like me. And I'm like him. We are both battling sin. But still, our lives will be different. We will live out a true faith. And people will be able to notice it and see the effects of our fellowship and obedience to God, our walking with Him. Now that walk may be difficult, but we are assured that it is worth it. It is worth it. It is always worth it. And so how in a very practical way, as we wrap up here, do we walk with God? We've already talked about it. It's all by His grace. He empowers it. He empowers it all. He empowers our faith. He gives us faith. He gives us power to walk with Him. But again, we live out this faith in real time and space. So how would I describe this walking with God? And I would sum it up by, again, this contrast between the line of Cain and Noah in that line. And what we see is that in that depraved, unregenerate nature that we're all born with, okay, that we're born into this world knowing we're under His judgment. So down deep, down deep inside we know. And so there is a natural fear of God, but it's not the good fear. It is a fear of being afraid of God because we know we deserve His judgment. So that's why we run. That's why we run from God instead of to God. Okay? But we become believers. We're giving a different kind of fear of God. We are giving a godly fear of God. Scripture says the beginning, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear is this, that even though it's all by grace, even though Scripture even teaches us we can't lose what we've been given, we live life in such a way that we would never do anything to ever risk losing what we have in God. What we have in Christ. You see the difference. We have a fear of God that's based on faith. The other fear has no faith. We know we deserve His judgment, so we run. But a godly fear is lived out by faith, believing and trusting in what He has done for us, His redemption in Christ. The love that we have been given that surpasses understanding, just recognizing what He has done for us. And so we live life in such a way that we would never seek to do anything that would ever possibly risk losing that great love we have. So for instance, someone who's truly living out faith, if those sons of God, that line of Seth, have been living by faith, then when they saw those daughters of men, They would have run because they would want to do nothing to risk losing what they have in God. You see, godly men still see beautiful women. But we would never go further in pursuing it if it would in any way risk what we have in God's love. You see the difference? And you could go on and on with that example. What if Adam and Eve, when that serpent came in and tempted them, said, you know what? I'm not getting anywhere close to that tree because I don't want in any way risk losing what I have in God. Is that your attitude on a daily basis? That is faith, folks. That is what saving faith is. It is staying in the Word so we know exactly what He teaches. It means gathering together with God's people. So the things we don't know, we've got someone else who can say, hey, by the way, you might not want to do that. God's Word tells us this. And we live each day saying, you know what? Even if it's questionable, maybe it's not a sin, but it's questionable. You know, not getting legalistic here, folks. It's just that it's the motivation is our trust and joy in the love and fellowship we have in Christ. And so it's gonna drive me to stay away from the things that I shouldn't be involved in. That's it, folks. And see, it's the grace of God that gives us that ability. It's the grace of God, what He has done in us, that instead of being like Cain, we're like Noah. In fact, we're better than Noah from what we've been given in Christ. Fear God. Fear losing. Forever, ever risking losing that love. To be proven at the end of the day that you weren't one of His. Don't risk that. Don't risk being proven you were not one of His. No. It ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. It is not worth it. We've got Jesus. It's worth everything. He's worth everything. Give up the other. We got Jesus. It's worth everything. Let's pray.